Father, we're grateful that you've highlighted in our thinking, in this culture, you've highlighted in our thinking the value of women who fear the Lord. Many of us sitting here can testify to the effect that women who have desired to honor God in some form or fashion has exposed us, Lord, to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we give you praise, Lord, for that exposure and that privilege and that blessing. But then, Father, we think of the world condition around us that ever seems to be deteriorating in a variety of ways. Certainly in our culture, it has deteriorated in morals. It has deteriorated in regard to righteousness. Lord, becoming more and more hostile to the gospel of Christ, more and more hostile to Jesus, more and more hostile to Christians. And it's in that setting, Lord, that there are those around us, mothers and women in general around us, who are seeking to raise children and trying to raise children in such a culture. A culture that is separated from God on purpose, that is deliberately turned from God. And therefore, the only path to God has been cut off. And apart from repentance and faith in Christ, Lord, all the ones that we rub shoulders with as believers in this world and neighbors or those who we work with or those that we have acquaintances with or those that we just casually have conversation with, Lord, apart from repentance and faith in you, there is no eternal hope for them. We pray for them. We pray for your church, that your church would be faithful to proclaim the gospel so that they would hear that there is a pathway to God, a pathway back to the living God, the God that has been removed from society. And there is a way to relate to the true God, Lord, that brings peace in this world, peace with God, peace with our fellow man, peace in our hearts, assurance of salvation, purpose in life, meaning in life. And we would pray that their eyes would be open to that. We would pray that the gospel would powerfully go forth. And Lord, that we would have our part in that, in this community and wherever we live and whatever influence, Lord, that you allow us to have. We pray that we would tell them, Lord, of their need for Christ. We pray for the children in a hostile environment like this. Lord, how easy it is for them to pick up the very same things, Lord, that the culture is promoting and instilling in others. We pray for all of them. We know, Lord, if there's any that are thinking rightly, they desire what is good for their children. They desire what is right for their children. And the best goodness and the most righteous avenue of travel for them is only to be found in Jesus Christ. Lord, open their eyes to him. And now, Father, open our eyes once again to your word today. May your spirit prevail in our hearts, Lord. Any resistance, we pray, will be broken down and rather a receptivity to the truth, we pray, to your word. And may your church, Lord, be edified, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me once again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 10. Mark, chapter number 10. We are in verse 32 and want to read down through verse 34. Mark chapter 10. I guess I'll take a quick survey before I ask you to stand and before I. How many of you are going to be leaving here at 12 o'clock today in order to meet family members and so on? Just on us, okay. No, there's a few others. All right, well, we're glad you're here for the duration, the rest of you. I don't think it'll be that long. I just was trying to get an idea of how many of you are going to be racing out at 12. Because I wanted to bring it to an end if there was going to be a mass exodus right at that moment. Mark chapter 10. Would you stand with me? We're going to read verses 32 through 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See," or "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." You can be seated. It was March 22nd, 1758, that America had lost arguably its greatest theologian, Jonathan Edwards, at the age of 54. 37 years earlier, somewhere around the month of March 1721, Edwards had become a Christian at the age of 17. Christ had saved him, and he was filled with a new and joyful affection for Christ, a marvelous sign of true conversion. Prayer to God became unnatural to him, as his heart, filled with delight, was able at will to freely commune with the Lord. Radical interchange was also evident, as the Bible became among his greatest delights. But perhaps the clearest evidence of Edwards' new bent in heart and mind is contained in his 70 resolutions written over approximately 3 years. And I take some of them from Ian Murray's biography on Jonathan Edwards. Aware of his absolute dependency on the enabling grace of God, aware that he could do nothing apart from God's help, he penned down such resolutions as these between the age 17 and 20. Listen to what he writes. "Resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, but what tends to the glory of God." Resolve never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Resolved to strive every week to be brought higher in religion and to a higher exercise of grace than I was the week before. Resolved never to say anything at all against anybody, but when it is perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and love to mankind, agreeable to the lowest humility and sense of my own faults and failings, and agreeable to the golden rule. Resolved to inquire every night as I am going to bed wherein I have been negligent, what sin I have committed, and wherein I have denied myself. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. All of these and many other resolutions were pinned down by a young man 20 years or younger who was serious about pursuing Jesus Christ. To summarize, post-conversion, Jonathan Edwards was resolved to live for God and God's glory with all his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, and with all of his strength. And brothers and sisters, that's just wisdom. That resolve is a very mature way of thinking, and it was a very mature way of thinking for someone 20 years or less. When we talk about a resolve, what is it that we are really talking about? We're talking about deciding firmly on a particular course of action, of staying the course no matter what. The scriptures give a number of examples of individuals who decided firmly on a particular course of action and who were resolved to honor God in that course of action. So I want to just start with some, and keep your Bibles handy. We're going to turn through a number of passages this morning. I'm going to start with Joshua in Joshua chapter number 24. Joshua 24, just two verses there, talking about resolve. Joshua 24, beginning with verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods, small g, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. After taking the promised land, the nation of Israel, Joshua challenged Israel to choose its gods or the God. Joshua said, but as for me and my house, we will serve, and he names God Yahweh. There's no doubt to whom he was devoted. Daniel was a teenager when he was taken into Babylonian captivity. Before going, or early in his captivity, Daniel resolved this. He resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Daniel chapter 1, verse 18. Ruth was another person with resolve. Ruth was a Moabite woman through whom Obed would father Jesse, who would father David, through whom the Messiah would come. When Ruth's husband, Mahlon, died, she resolved not to depart from her mother-in-law, Naomi, even though Naomi purposed to return to her own land in Israel, and to Bethlehem in particular. Ruth's resolve was vocalized to Naomi like this: do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people,
and your God, my God. When the Jewish people, God's people, were under threat of total annihilation, Queen Esther was called upon to break the Persian law and to go before the king. And under the king's law, the approach to the king could have resulted in the queen's own death. The situation for her people, the Jews, was dire. But on the Jews' behalf, the queen resolved the following: I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Esther decided firmly on a particular course of action that could have cost her her life. When we move into the New Testament, it's the Apostle Paul that shows this characteristic of resolve in spades. He was firmly resolved to honor and glorify Christ. He was firmly resolved to advance the kingdom of Christ no matter what. And nothing shows his resolve better than what we find in 2 Corinthians. And so if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Beginning at verse 23. Here we see played out in the life of the Apostle Paul resolve. Listen to what he says. Are they servants of Christ? Verse 23, I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at the sea, danger for false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. Paul had resigned, he had decided firmly, he had resolved on a course of action modeled after Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he resolved that way over and over and over again, even if it meant his life. It is this characteristic that stands out in the passage that we read in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10 this morning. Because in Mark chapter 10, with verse 32 through 34, we see Christ's resolve. Interestingly, his resolve was established firmly from all eternity, for we read in the book of Revelation that Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So in eternity past and within the counsel of the Holy Trinity, God the Son resolved to fulfill the Father's purpose to redeem a fallen humanity through the shedding of his own blood, which was a sufficient sacrifice to save everyone, past, present, and future, but is efficient only for those who repent and believe in him. And it is this resolve which surfaces in our text today. And first, this surfaces as Christ resolves to go to Jerusalem, and we see that in verse 32. It says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. The destiny was clear in Christ's mind. They were going to Jerusalem, which happened to be a hub for the Lord's religious enemies. And even though their journey was probably more southward and westward, Mark tells us that Jesus and the 12 and the others were going up to Jerusalem. This is not a mistake. For Jerusalem was geographically elevated. No matter from what direction it was approached, you would have to travel upward. In addition, Jerusalem was elevated or highly esteemed by the Jews. After all, the temple of God was there. So going up was possibly another way of describing the elevated regard that the Jews had for the city. But immediately in this text, we get a glimpse of Christ's resolve. He and the others were going up to Jerusalem with the Passover just around the corner. But Jesus was, as it says, walking ahead of them. And that doesn't sound like much to us. But let's go further. This was not an involuntary action on Jesus' part to be walking ahead of the disciples. No one was forcing him to go to Jerusalem. In just a moment, he would share with his disciples what awaits for him in Jerusalem. So his distinct lead position on the road was not because he did not know what lay ahead. It was deliberate. It was willful. The lead was taken with full knowledge of the events to come. And all of this can be described as Hendrickson does in his commentary, unflinching determination. It was precisely this firm decision, this resolve to go up to Jerusalem, that triggered a reaction from the 12 disciples that you see in verse 32. For the 12 were amazed. What amazed them? Why were they amazed? There is, at this point of the journey, absolutely no conversation going on between the Lord and his disciples. Teaching his disciples while traveling was normative, but not on this occasion. There was, however, something about the Lord's manner. There was something about his facial gestures that conveyed unflinching determination. Perhaps there was something detected in his eyes and in his focus. Whatever was conveyed by the Lord's manner and mannerism, the atmosphere was tense. The disciples were amazed, and another group of followers were afraid, Mark says in verse 32. So something had happened which caused this group of followers to fear. It is probable that there was an awareness of the hostility of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. It is also possible that this determination to go to Jerusalem was seen as nothing less than a death march for the Lord and his disciples. Brothers and sisters, I want us to visualize the situation. The air was filled with tension. The atmosphere in Jerusalem concerning Jesus being the Christ was absolutely hostile. We get a picture of that in the Gospel of John. And so, as I mentioned, I'd like you to keep your Bibles handy and, if you will, turn to John chapter number 9. And we see a picture here of just the kind of atmosphere that was situated there in Jerusalem. John chapter 9, especially among the religious rulers or religious establishment, and how it affected the everyday Jew. And we see that in this passage in John 9, beginning at verse 1. And as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And some said, it is he. Others said, no, but it is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and he opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs, such miracles? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and he received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. The atmosphere in Jerusalem was hostile to Christ. And Jesus was out front as the group of disciples moved steadily up the road of the city. Again, I'm wanting you to visualize what is taking place. Jesus was not dragging his feet. His shoulders were not drooping. His head was not hanging low. He was no doubt in deep thought as to all that awaited him. But his pace, his posture, his facial intensity, his focused gaze all pointed to one thing, Christ's resolve to do the Father's will. And as Jesus himself had said, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. There would be no hesitation with Jesus, and there would be no delay in his going to Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, can we ask ourselves, is this the way that we approach doing the will of God? First of all, do we know what God wants for us? Do we understand that we are to forgive? Do we understand that we are to witness to Christ in the gospel? Do we understand that when we sin, that we are to repent of our sin? Do we understand that we are to confront those in sin in order to restore them in their walk with the Lord? Do we understand that we are to encourage one another and stimulate one another to love and good works? Do we understand those things? First, but then, do we drag our feet because we find the will of God hard? Or can we see the example that our Lord set on this occasion and the resolve in His heart? And by God's enabling grace, can we say to God, help us so that we may have the resolve that Christ had? To be like Christ then is to pursue whatever course of action God desires of us without hesitation and with resolve. Brothers and sisters, this is what obedience to God looks like. This is what Christ-like resolve looks like. So we see that Christ's resolve surfaces as Jerusalem becomes his destination. But also, Christ's resolve comes to the surface a second way. And we see that in verses 32 through 34. Christ reveals what will happen in Jerusalem. Again, the latter part of verse 32, Jesus was walking ahead of them and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And we understand that now. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. Listen to what he says. Behold, listen, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, a reference to himself, taken from Daniel 7, a reference to the Christ, to the Messiah, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, the Romans, and the Romans will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again. Nothing was unforeseen in this journey towards Jerusalem. And now we see somewhat of the degree of the future that was known by the Lord. The Lord was absorbed in what lay ahead of him in Jerusalem. But that does not mean that he was unaware of how tense things were with the 12. So Mark tells us in verse 32, taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. All of this was preparatory. The disciples absolutely needed to know what would happen, or else Christ's sufferings would not manifestly make his ultimate authority and control evident. And even though they would not fully grasp, even though they would not fully comprehend all that Jesus was saying, after the events occurred, the Lord's words eventually would be brought to their mind and they would remember. So Jesus pulls the 12 aside, saying to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Listen carefully to what I am about to say. And then what Jesus said next to the 12, they had heard twice before. But each time Jesus added something to his sufferings description. The first time he said something like he says in verses 33 and 34, we see back in chapter 8. So just flip back two chapters to chapter 8 and look at verses 31 through 32. This is the first saying in regard to his passion. Verse 31 through 32, chapter 8. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly to them. According to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, this first saying showed that Christ's passion was a necessity. It would be a must, a necessity for the Christ to suffer. The second time he says this, he mentions it, is back in chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. Chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. And they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. The second time that Jesus goes through the description of his passage, of his passion, there's some emphasis this time on the certainty of what was to happen in the future. So that his passion was a must, a necessity, and it's also a certainty. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke adds, prior to Jesus speaking of his passion a third time, these words: "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Now that's an amazing thing to reflect on, and so we're going to reflect on it in just a moment. Everything that was spoken about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Things that were spoken centuries before will come to pass literally in the life of Christ. Now, many of us presently in this calendar year are reading through the entire Bible. Some of us are following a particular reading plan and a schedule to help us to reach. Or how many of you are on a particular reading plan to read through the Bible? Okay, there's a number of us that are doing this. The one I use, and some of you use, often alternates reading from New Testament books to Old Testament books, right? And when we read our Old Testament books, we tend to read for spiritual benefit. And we tend to read, to be sure, we tend to read also to be familiar with the various stories, to be familiar with the characters that stand out in the stories. We want to be informed, we want to know, we want to understand the principles that are being spelled out in the Old Testament stories. So we read about God and we read about other people and we try to retain the information as we read through the Old Testament. We read, in one sense, as a student would read. We read to learn about God. We read to learn about others. We read to learn about other things that God is spelling out in the Scriptures. Now let's compare that with the way that Jesus read the Old Testament. He no doubt read it like a student in order to, humanly speaking, learn and know. But he also read it as the subject of it. The Old Testament is about him, isn't it? We get a glimpse of what I mean by this reading of the Old Testament and reading it as subject in Jesus' early ministry in the Gospel of Luke. So would you turn with me to Luke chapter 4? Beginning in verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth," Jesus did, "where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written." This is from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus took the scroll, unrolled the scroll, and convictionally read the passage from Isaiah 61 in the synagogue because he knew full well that it spoke about him. He is the me in verse 18. the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He sent me to proclaim liberty, and so on. This means that he would have read about the sacrificial system laid out in the book of Leviticus and in other places and would have known that it pointed to him. How could we know that? How can we know that? Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Begin at verse 13. This is post-resurrection. Jesus has been crucified. He has been buried. He has risen from the dead. Verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were walking and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since those things happened. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them," Jesus said to those disciples, "O foolish ones, and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning what?
Himself.
The Old Testament had Jesus Christ as its subject. Jesus would have understood the sacrificial system to point to him. Jesus would also have known something of his sufferings from Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the description of his sufferings on the cross in that chapter. He would have known about his sufferings from Isaiah 52, verse 13, all the way through Isaiah chapter 53. He would have read those scriptures and known that it was speaking of him, for he was the Christ. He would have read Psalm 41 and verse 9 and know that he would have been betrayed by a friend, "Mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." He would have known from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 about his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He would have read about himself in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 and understood that his side would be pierced. He would have read Zechariah 13 and verse 7 and known that his disciples would scatter and desert him on the night of his arrest. He would have known about his own resurrection from Psalm 16 and verse 10. All of these things would have been clear to him as he read the Old Testament because it was about him. He was its subject. Now, after stating that they were, as after stating all of this to his disciples in Luke, that all the prophets were going to be fulfilled in him, Jesus then in our text in Mark chapter 10 refers to his passion a third time, verses 33 through 34. Again, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. The first two times he mentions his passion back in chapter 8 and chapter 9, he spoke of the necessity and the certainty of the passion. This time, he adds detail. He would suffer. He would face betrayal, as we saw from Psalm 41:9. Judas would deliver him over to the Jewish religious leaders. Secondly, the religious leaders would convene a kangaroo court, as it were, condemning Jesus to death, and they would deliver him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, the only ones who could legally perform the execution. Thirdly, at the hands of the Romans, he would be mocked, he would be spit upon, he would be flogged, he would be crucified, he would be killed. And again, all of this, Jesus was telling his disciples in advance so that when the predictions came true, his followers would know that God was in total control of it all the time. If he had not said these things and these events took place, they would not have connected God's control with the destruction of that one they called the Christ. But the fact that he was giving this preparation and that these things would be true was made absolutely crystal clear on the day of Pentecost. So that Peter, with great conviction, proclaimed this: this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said God was in full control of the whole thing. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In the plan of God, Jesus would suffer rejection. He would suffer betrayal. He would suffer torture. He would suffer the cross. And after 3 days, he would rise. Upon hearing our Lord's words for the third time, again, turning to the Gospel of Luke, Luke tells us that the disciples understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. But they would eventually. And as a result of all that they had witnessed, perhaps starting with Christ's resolve on that road to Jerusalem, the thing that caused them to be amazed and others to fear, perhaps starting with Christ's resolves, they too became men of resolve for the purpose of Christ, for the sake of Christ, and for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave all for us. Can we do less than give all for Jesus? Brothers and sisters, that day Christ showed his determination to fulfill the eternal decree of God to redeem a fallen humanity.
Jesus was going to fulfill the purpose of the Father. The Spirit of God was going to effect that in the hearts of those who showed the effect of it by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. And all of those who did that would be saved from their sin and given everlasting life through Christ. Can we give anything less than our all for the one who has given all for us? Let's pray. Lord, it does amaze us. It amazes us as we worked our way through that passage. It amazes us to see the resolve of our Savior to accomplish the will of the Father in spite of the suffering he knew that he was to bear. The sin that would be put on him, our sin, the death that he would face because of our sin and not his. Lord, all of that he knew in advance. The separation from the Father, that which he dreaded most, he knew. And yet, with resolve, he marched towards Jerusalem to suffer the death of the cross. And he did it. He did it for sinners and for all who would ever believe in him. We praise you for that. Lord, bless, we pray, your word today. May we be encouraged by it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you reflect on what you heard this morning? Reflect on it just for a moment.